Jeff is a much taller guy than I am, so we got to make some adjustments here. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy, please, one more time. 1 Timothy, I want to just read from verse 11 of chapter 1 down to verse 17. And just kind of jumping off that lovely point that Jeff made, the father, it was very distressing for him to see those that he had created in such a terrible condition. And he was looking for someone who would take that place of being the substitute, the mediator, the go-between. And yet, there are still multitudes around the world that don't know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so our final message is about the house of God and its gospel. It's about the idea of if we really want to grow, and we do want to grow, and we've talked about different aspects of spiritual growth, but an area we need to grow in is that of gospel effectiveness, gospel testimony. And so I want to just begin reading in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 11. He says, according to the glorious gospel. By the way, I think if we really come to appreciate how glorious the gospel is, that makes such a difference. There's no message like this message. The world has no message that can even compete with this message. This message is the most glorious message. The glorious good news. The glorious glad tidings. It's absolutely amazing. And we've been thinking a little bit about it. It's incredible. And so according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, he's the one who thought it all up. He was the initiator of everything. He's the one that loved the world and wanted this intercessor, this mediator, to be able to make it possible for men to be saved. And so he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and then he says this, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he accounted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amazing chapter. And I want to just begin by quoting a dear brother that actually was both a close friend of Jeff's and mine, and one that we both, I'm sure, miss desperately. And I'm thinking of the late brother Randy Amos. Wonderful, wonderful brother. And I always appreciated Randy. I always knew if I was in a conference and he was speaking, I was going to be fed. I had no question about that. I was going to come away fed. But he made an amazing statement. He said, the local assembly is like a three-legged stool. He said, if any one of the legs is missing, it will ultimately collapse. Now think about it. That's a great illustration, isn't it? You got a three-legged stool. If one leg's missing, you got to have perfect balance or else you're going to be on the deck, right? And so he says, an assembly is a three-legged stool. And then he went on to explain it. What are the three legs? Leg number one is this. A local assembly exists to minister to the heart of God in worship. We've just heard about that. We get to do that tomorrow, right? We get to actually come here and minister to the heart of God. And then he says, local assembly, secondly, ministers to one another, edification, fellowship, showing that Christian love, the things we've talked about all day long, right? The body life, it ministers to one another. That's why we want to be a part of an assembly, because we get ministered to when we come together. We need that. We need that encouragement. We need that upbuilding of coming together. So far, I think we're doing okay, right? We can say, oh yeah, we got those two legs. Third one, he says, it ministers to a lost and dying world. Evangelism. I think many assemblies are two-legged stools. They understand the importance of ministering to the heart of God. And to some measure, they understand ministering to one another. But somewhere along the line, the ministering to a lost and dying world has diminished significantly. It hasn't always been that way. Assemblies at one time were known for fervent gospel work, gospel meetings, these kind of things. And people were constantly being saved. Now, it's not that it's not happening. You just don't hear about it very much, but it still is happening in certain places. I was so encouraged just recently in an assembly that I have a lot to do with, not in Missouri, actually in Canada, of all places, in darkest Canada. And they told me, they said, their Sunday night gospel meeting, which they conduct every Sunday night, they said they are having so many unsaved come out every Sunday night, and people are getting saved, and they're having baptisms, and they said it's just amazing what the Lord is doing. Now, that's not 1940. Like, we remember, well, some of us don't remember 1940. But we remember those kind of days. But this is 2024. Like, this is 2 weeks ago, I heard about the recent baptism they've just had in that assembly with all these people who have just recently got saved through gospel preaching. Old-fashioned gospel preaching on Sunday nights in the assembly. Wow. Now, I just want to think a little bit about this, because many assemblies, you can go weeks and never hear a gospel message. And there's a reason behind that. I'm going to talk about why that's the case. But I wonder, does that bother you? Do you see any difficulty with that? It bothers me immensely. We talked earlier about these gifted men, and we talked about, you know, the hook and the crook and the, you remember that? That sounds like a lifetime ago. But remember, we talked about the hook and the crook in the book. And the hook, the evangelists, we said that actually they're an endangered species amongst the assemblies. They're a rare breed. There aren't that many of them out there. And you ever wonder, where did they all go? Because there used to be lots of them at one time, from what I hear and what I read, but they have just kind of disappeared. Where did they go, and why did they go? Well, because we don't know how to use them even if they were here anymore. It used to be that they had, and some of them, and I know some that are going around, they're on the conference circuit and they're teaching, but they're not really teachers. Because there's no demand for the gospel. So they end up going around and speaking, and they're not really speakers in terms of teaching the word of God. They're gospelists. Either that, or starve, and so that's what they're doing. So where did all that begin? Where's this decline come from? Well, I hate to say this, but I was actually present at the National Elders and Workers Conference in the year 2000. I was doing the morning devotions. And there was a brother there who was asked to speak about the gospel in connection with the assembly. And he gave an impassioned plea for gospel preaching in our assemblies, and he was shot down. It was I was embarrassed. I was actually embarrassed for the poor guy because he poured his heart out. He's passionate. We need more gospel preaching. And basically, he was told, you know, we don't do that anymore. And by the way, I know this is true because this is a true story. I was at an assembly one day, and one of the elders asked me, what was I going to speak on? And that day, I had such a burden to preach the gospel. I said, I'm going to give a gospel message. And the elder said to me, we don't want that here. Now, can you imagine that? We don't want that here. And I said to him, well, maybe you should find another preacher. I mean, you know when you know what you're supposed to speak on, and you'd be in disobedience to the Lord if you didn't give that message. Well, that was one of those days. I knew that if I didn't give that message, I'd be in complete disobedience to the Word of God. So I said, you better get another preacher. I'm not usually that ornery, but I just felt like this is what I've got to do. And he said, well, you can go ahead, but we're all saved here, and we don't need the gospel message. So I preached the gospel, and before I even finished, a lady got out of her seat. I made no appeal. I just preached the gospel. She came down in tears to the front and received Christ as her Savior. You know what she said? She said, I know the Bible and I know the hymn book, but I didn't know the Savior until this morning. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, in fairness to the elders, they apologized. I'm thankful they did. But all I'm saying is, this impassioned plea in the year 2000 is that we don't want that. And what they said is this: you come into the house of God for edification, and then you go out into the world with the gospel. That was the theory. Now, I want to ask you a question. How's it working itself out? Like, that was 2000. It's 2024. 24 years have gone by. Is it happening? Yeah, there are blessed exceptions that are going out. We thank God for every one of them, but we can name them. But overall, generally speaking, many assemblies are not going out with the gospel. And there's a reason they're not going out with the gospel, because they're never hearing it. They don't even know what it is, hardly. You know how I know that? I listen to testimonies sometimes. And I'm amazed. And I often say to my wife, could you have got saved from what you heard in that testimony? Was there enough gospel in the testimony if you weren't saved to have got saved listening to that testimony? And sadly, in many cases, there wasn't. I was at a funeral recently. Like, if ever there's a glorious opportunity to preach the gospel, it's a funeral. And a guy who was a preacher, and he's from an assembly, and he preached at this funeral. And I honestly thought, listening to what he said, that that woman would be in heaven because she was a good person. I knew that lady. She wasn't a good person. She was just like me. She was a dirty, rotten sinner. But she had a great Savior. And that's why she's going to be in heaven. But that never came across in the message. And I was so utterly frustrated. I was dying to stand up. You know how it is? You know, like, you got unsaved people here. There's no greater object lesson than a corpse right at the front of a church. Death is the ultimate statistic. One and one die. You're going to be the next one. Where are you going to be? We know where this person is. Where are you going to be? This is a glorious... And it was never taken. And so all I'm saying is that this notion, and it is a notion, that there's no place for the gospel in the local church, I think is completely false. And let me give you my reason. Acts 2, Jeff mentioned it. They continued steadfastly. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Let me ask you a question. What was the apostles' doctrine? What did the apostles actually teach? Have you listened to their sermons? You go through the book of Acts, I'll tell you what they preached: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was their message. That's what they preached, and they preached it passionately and powerfully. And what's interesting about it is, as they preached this message, and I know they did it outside, but I want to suggest to you that they did it at every opportunity. That was the core message they were passionate about. And so they preached it. Now let's just think a little bit further. What about the book of Romans? Let's just look at Romans chapter 1, just for a second. Romans 1 and verse 15. Romans 1:15. So Paul says this, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Can I ask you, who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians. And what is he telling them that he's going to do when he comes to visit them? "I'm going to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He said, "Paul, why would you do that? They're already Christians." Do you know that the Epistle to the Romans is the most magnificent exposition of the gospel you'll find anywhere? And guess who it was written to? Christians. Isn't that interesting? He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In fact, it's amazing, as you read the epistles, every one of them had problems, and in every one of them, he brings the gospel as the solution to their problems. Corinthians, all about the gospel. Galatians, it's all about the gospel. Romans, it's all about the gospel. So all I'm saying is, if we are going to go out with the gospel, and we hardly ever hear it, what is at the forefront of our minds? Are we thinking gospel when we go out? If we never hear it, we're not thinking it. We're just not thinking it. I want to say as well about the confirmation of the gospel. Just look with me in the book of Acts just for a second. I want to just think about the confirming effect of the gospel. Acts 14 and verse 22. He says here, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." So one of the things that Paul does on his missionary journeys, he's confirming the souls of the disciples. Let's just look on chapter 15, verse 32. "Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." Chapter 15, verse 41. "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." How do you confirm people? I'm not talking about that religious rite that they do in, you know, when I was 12 years of age as a Roman Catholic. I'd been baptized as a baby, and apparently I was told at that time I became part of the body of Christ, and at 12 years of age, I was confirmed in my faith. Now, I want to tell you the honest truth. I went through it because you got lots of money from your relatives. It really did nothing to confirm my faith at all, but it helped my bank account considerably. And that's typical. And I'm not saying in every case, but it is typical. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about confirmation. Let's look at another scripture, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. It says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." I want you just to get that simple thought, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You see, if I could put it this way, when I was newly saved, 20 years of age, out of Roman Catholicism, and you begin to, sometimes you have doubts. Like all my relatives, going back generations, have all been Roman Catholics. And I have now said, I don't believe that's true. But sometimes the enemy loves to put doubt in your mind and say, could all those people be wrong? Are all those people in a lost eternity, all your ancestors? I mean, are you the only one? And so you begin to doubt these things. But I was so thankful that when I was saved, I guess 43 years ago now, the Christians that I was connected with were passionate about the gospel. In fact, in my first 2 years as a believer, I went through 4 gospel campaigns, 2 tent meetings campaigns, open-air evangelism, door-to-door work, and regular gospel preaching. And I want to say, there was nothing that confirmed my faith than hearing that gospel preached over and over and over again. And I remember many times thinking, boy, if I weren't saved, I'd get saved tonight. I remember a guy preaching on John 3, and he was talking about the wind blows where it wills. And you could feel the breezes running down the back of your neck. It was so powerful. And that was one of those nights I thought, but if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved tonight. But the bottom line is, at the end of all that, not only was I confirmed in the faith, I knew what I believed, and I knew why I believed it. I knew the gospel. But not only that, I knew how to share the gospel. Because the illustrations, practical illustrations I heard from the platform, I was able to use in the workplace. I was able to use on the doors when I went door-to-door work. I was able to use when I was early on initiated into open-air preaching, save less than a year. This was the kind of Christianity that I was saved into. If I could put it this way, it was what I would call aggressive Christianity. Sadly, I would suggest today that rather than being part of aggressive Christianity, I have become part of anemic Christianity. That's kind of a hard statement, isn't it? But there's not much aggression in the gospel. We talked about our own assembly. Just beginning to flex its gospel muscles. Our next effort is November. We've got a gospel campaign. They weren't thinking that, I'd say, for 25, 30 years. They were happy with the two legs of the stool, even though it's a precarious place to be perched on two legs. They're now saying, we're seeing we missed the third leg. Now, I want to just talk about Paul for a minute, because I love what we just read in 1 Timothy about his testimony. And by the way, he loved to give his testimony. He's constantly, you know, 3 times in the book of Acts, you got his testimony. You got it here in Timothy. Like, it was so life-transforming. He wants to tell everybody who listened, look at what God has done for me. And, you know, you might be the shyest person on the planet, but if you're a believer, you could tell somebody, do you know what God has done for me? You don't have to learn all kinds of evangelistic techniques to be able to share your story, and nobody can contradict your story because it's your story, and you know it's true, you know it's real because it happened to you, and they can't contradict it. It's a great thing. Recently, I was asked to give my testimony. I don't know how many times I've given my testimony. A lot of times. But every time I think of what an opportunity to tell the story of what Jesus Christ did for a wretch like me. Oh, I love telling that story. Because I've never got over it. I'm still in recovery. After 43 years, I'm still in recovery from what Christ did for me on Calvary's cross and the day that I believed that. And I think in all eternity, I'll never get over it. Ever. You know, some of the greatest hymns are hymns of amazement. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? These are amazing hymns, aren't they? And why are they so amazing? Because there's this sense of wonder and amazement. And I think Paul never lost that wonder and amazement. And so he tells his story, and if you go back with me to 1 Timothy, we just kind of jump in, and we're just, you know, I'm not going to be long tonight because you're already saturated, and so I don't want to add to that. So I'm just going to briefly talk about Paul's testimony. I want to do it just simply for this, because he makes a statement here which I thought was really interesting. He says, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so what he's saying is, my conversion is a pattern conversion. In other words, the things that you see in my life, you will see in other conversions. It's a pattern. It's a lovely pattern, actually. So first of all, he talks about what he used to be. And it is interesting that anybody who's converted, they have a past life. They have a story. A good testimony is, this is what I was, this is how I met Christ, and this is what I am now. By the way, we don't want to spend too much time in this is what I was, so that, and then it's like, oh, and then I got saved. It's almost like it's like a kind of a letdown. We got to make sure that that's not, you know, because sometimes you can have a really exciting, you know, I used to be this axe murderer, and I did all these amazing things, and then I got saved, and it's like, and now I'm just a nice person. That's pretty dull, right? But he does tell us what he used to be like. He says in verse 13, he was before a blasphemer. Now, he's one of the most religious men you'll ever meet. What do you mean he was a blasphemer? Who was he? He would never blaspheme the God of the Old Testament, would he? So who's he blaspheming? The Lord Jesus. Well, that's an absolute affirmation of the absolute deity of Christ, isn't it? Because you can only blaspheme a divine person. And he says, I was a blasphemer. I was speaking wrongly of the Lord Jesus. And a persecutor. And boy, he took his persecution pretty seriously. And you can read about his persecution of Christians. You know, in a sense, his story is just one of the most remarkable stories, really, in that there was nobody more hostile to the gospel than him. Hunting down Christians. I mean, going to extreme lengths. And isn't it amazing that what that tells is this. That's why he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And what he's simply saying is this. Look, if the chief of sinners got saved, you may have some people who you think are hard cases. Think again. If he could save this guy, he can save your friend. Your sibling, your wayward child, if he can save this man, the chief, there's room for more. He can save others too. By the way, isn't that wonderful? And he does. And sometimes, as others have said, well, you know, I think I could compete with him and say, and I'm the chief. No, he said he was the chief. You can't have two chiefs. It's not a good thing. He's the chief. But a lot of wicked people have become worshipers of the Lord Jesus through the power of the gospel. And so he says he was even injurious. He was a violent man. But he says, I received mercy. I didn't deserve it, but I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, he says, with grace and love. which is in Christ Jesus. He experienced superabundant grace. And you know, we know this. Romans tells us where sin abounds, grace does superabound. God specializes in dealing with the worst. So in what sense was he a pattern conversion? Well, let me tell you some things. First of all, he was the object of many prayers. Let me give you an example in Romans 16. And again, this is one of these scriptures that I've read many, many times, and it just never dawned on me what it was actually saying until all of a sudden I read it with fresh eyes. And Romans 16, verse 7, it says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia." And notice this little phrase. Now, this is Paul giving greetings. "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my relatives." He says, "My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles," and notice this last phrase, "who also were in Christ before me." What does that tell us? It tells us Paul had at least two relatives who were saved before he was saved. Do you have any unsaved relatives? Have you ever prayed for them? Honestly, I bet you have, right? Like, if we're going to pray for somebody, it's people that we know there are flesh and blood, and we want them to be saved, and we've prayed for them. And I'm sure that Andronicus and Junior spent a lot of time praying for their relative, Saul, that he'd get saved. And I'll tell you, if you got saved, I know there were people praying for you. That's always the case, isn't it? There's always somebody somewhere praying that you get saved. So in that sense, he's a pattern conversion because people were praying for him. I suspect there are a lot of people praying for him. Because if the Christians that he was persecuting had been paying attention to the teachings of the Lord Jesus, what would they have done in relation to their persecutors? What does the Lord say? Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. So I suspect there are a lot of these persecuted Christians who were praying for Paul. I've told this story before, but it's a wonderful story. When I was in China, I had this bodyguard because we were in the underground church, and I didn't arrange, it was arranged for me. This guy used to be in the Red Army. He was a really interesting character. And I asked him how he got saved, and he told me, he said he had gone to a lady's house. She was an aggressive at sharing the gospel, and he and another soldier had been sent to beat her up to try and get her to stop sharing the gospel. So they went and knocked on her apartment door. She answered it, and she said, "I know why you're here. But before you do what you're going to do, please tell me your names, because my Bible says I'm to pray for those who persecute me. So I want to pray for you while you're doing it." So they're beating her up, and she's crying out to God, naming their names, that they would come to know her Savior. And this guy, who was my bodyguard, he snuck back when nobody was watching because he couldn't get it out of her mind, out of his mind. And he went back and he said, "Tell me about your Savior." And he got saved. Amazing. So I suspect there were a lot of people praying for Saul of Tarsus. You know, we get this impression that he's riding on this Damascus road and suddenly he gets zapped and that's it. But there's a lot more to the story than just that. There's a lot of people praying for this man. Maybe he heard some of them. Not only did he, or was he, the object of many prayers, he had heard the word and witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. Remember, he held the garments of those that did it. And what a wonderful thing about Steve. Just look at Acts chapter 6 just for a minute. We know that he did this. But in Acts 6, there's a wonderful verse about Stephen. And I suspect And again, maybe I'm reading too much into it. I do have a pretty active imagination. So, but it says in verse 15, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Speaking of Stephen. Wow. I don't know what your impression of what it would look like to see the face of an angel. But usually, in my mind, I got this idea of a shining face. Right? There's a brightness. I mean, they're reflecting the glory of the Lord, but there's a brightness. And his face was like the face of an angel. I think he had a shining countenance. I think Saul of Tarsus, you know, he remembered the story of Moses coming down the mountain with a shining face. And he sees this guy that he's holding the garments, well, and his face is shining. And I think he's saying to himself, I've always wanted that. I've wanted Moses' experience. I wanted to have that shining. And look at this man. I don't think he could get it out of his mind. In fact, I would say to you that part of, you know, this goading of Paul, you know, kind of, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. There's a conviction going on in his life before he ever sees Christ on the Damascus Road. He tells us that, this conviction, this kicking against the goads. And I would suggest to you that he was already being convicted on several counts. He was under conviction because of the testimony of Stephen. He was under conviction because of what the law in Romans 7 was doing to him. You see, there was a time when he was full of himself, Philippians 3, and he talked about all those things I've kept. But there's another time he says, the law came and it slew me. And it was all to do with coveting. What was he coveting? Could it be that he was coveting a shining face like Stephen's? I don't know. Scripture don't tell us. But we know that all of these things were working in his life. And then, with all of these things going on, he got a glimpse of a Christ glorified. And that was the finishing touch of his conversion. Seeing a glorified Christ. I want to suggest to you that there's nothing more thrilling for a local assembly to see new life of people who the lights have gone on and they've been through conviction and they've seen the glory of Christ. It just does something. We used to do a lot of evangelistic Bible studies when we were in Ireland, and I always used to take a couple, different couple every time from our assembly, each study we were doing in these evangelistic studies. And I did it for two reasons. One reason was I wanted to train others to be able to do these evangelistic studies. And what better way of being trained than sitting in while you're doing this evangelistic study? Now, you don't want too many because you don't want to overwhelm those that are not saved. But we always would have usually a couple. But the second reason we would do that is that when we did these studies, we use what the Bible teaches. It was just a simple Emmaus correspondence course. We'd do that course. We were dealing with people who didn't know their Bible, so we used kind of pew Bibles, and we'd give not only the scripture reference but the page number. And as we went through that, what the Bible teaches, just it massages the gospel over and over again, each lesson. And eventually, you'd see some of these people, and it's like the lights would go on, and they'd get it, and they'd get saved. And they'd be so pumped and so excited that they're saying, this is the most amazing thing. And these Christians that I'm taking with me, they're listening and they're saying, wow, it really is amazing, isn't it? In other words, seeing people who are discovering things that maybe we've got used to. Like, we've heard this a lot. But for these unbelievers, they're hearing it for the first time, and there's this sense of, wow, does it really say that? And the Christians are listening in and saying, wow, it really does say that. And every couple that went through one of those studies with us came out passionate about the gospel. It's amazing. So all I'm saying to us is this: how do we get this stool back? Let me give you a practical suggestion, and I've given this in a few places, but I want to suggest to you. Now, I know it's difficult because not only is the gospel meeting gone, in most assemblies, the Sunday night meeting is gone as well. I don't know how that happened, but it used to be we used to always have Sunday night meetings. Very few assemblies do that anymore. Maybe they do in Canada, I don't know, but very few do. So we only really have, in most assemblies, the midweek prayer meeting, which we've already said is the least attended meeting anyway. And then you have the Lord's Supper, and then you have one ministry meeting a week. So you got a little bit of prayer meeting with a Bible reading and one ministry meeting a week. How do you expect to feed the saints on that amount when they could spend how many hours on watching television? And you got 45 minutes and maybe 30 minutes a week. If we're serious about growth, we need to look at some of these things long and hard. So how do we get the gospel meeting back? Because we got so little time for teaching. How are we going to get the gospel in? Well, let me make some suggestions. I've seen these work in many places. One assembly I know, they have one Sunday a month, they have a gospel supper. Sunday evening. And boy, they really do a fabulous supper. They get a lot of unsaved people out. I was at one recently in a different assembly that took up this idea of a gospel supper. And this assembly was tiny, 12 people in fellowship. And they started doing a Sunday evening, once a month, gospel supper. There were 60 unbelievers listening to the gospel after the supper. And it was my privilege to share the gospel with them. I talked to one lady, she was a Chinese student, and she came up to me afterwards and she said, "My mother, back in China, is a Christian, but I never understood it until now. Now I get it." Isn't that amazing? A little assembly, 12 people, 60 unbelievers at the gospel supper. You see, people say, you can't get people out. Well, I'm telling you, that's not what I'm seeing. In fact, I would say since COVID, there's a lot of people out there, their whole world is shaken. And there's more openness than there's been for a long time. Maybe I make a suggestion. That one Sunday a month you designate as a gospel Sunday. One Sunday. Just start small. One Sunday. Gospel Sunday. And you tell your Christians, bring your friends, because I want to tell you that the gospel will be preached clearly that Sunday morning. That's doable, isn't it? We've got to start somewhere. But if we don't get that stool back, it's a precarious spot we find ourselves in. And I feel we've lost it for the most part. And I would say, certainly south of the border, many Christians, their hope for America is based in politics. But let me tell you something. The politician says, change the man's circumstances and you change the man. The gospel preacher says, change the man, you will change the man's circumstances. It's a much better message. See, the gospel changes a man from inside out. There's nothing going to change this continent other than a great awakening amongst lost sinners. But if they are awakened, and I've done a lot of study in awakenings, one of the things that people do is they flock to the churches because they're awakened and they're looking for answers. I wonder if people flocked to our assembly on a Sunday morning, would we give them an answer? Would we have anybody who was able to preach the gospel? Or even inclined to preach the gospel? So, we need to grow, and I think that's an area we need to grow in. And yes, should we go out with the gospel? Absolutely, we should go out with the gospel. But my contention is this. Having it in the assembly is confirming, very confirming, to the souls of the disciples. It really is. In fact, I was at a conference recently, and I loved this particular conference because every evening, the last message of the evening is a gospel message. And the first meeting was on a Friday evening, and it was a gospel message. I want to say it was one of the most, it was an older brother, a Bahamian brother. It was one of the most powerful gospel messages I've heard in years. In fact, both my wife said, I don't think we've heard messages that powerful in 40 years. And after that message, we were walking on air. We were so thrilled afresh with the gospel. Can I make an appeal to you? Some of you young men who are starting to preach. You know, in Ireland, they would never let you in the pulpit if you couldn't preach the gospel first. They say, how can you teach if you don't know how to present the most important central core message, which is the message of salvation? I was talking to a young fellow from Honduras. He said the same thing. He said, they would never let you loose teaching in an assembly until you first cut your teeth in the gospel. Once you prove yourself in the gospel, you're considered to be safe. We let you get into other things. I like that. So again, I think we need to rethink. I think we've lost something. But it's attainable. Little steps, tiny little steps, but massive steps. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the day. It's been a long day, and we've had a lot of things to think about. And although the day is over, we pray that it won't be over in a sense, that we'll continue to mull over these things. And Lord, where we need to make adjustments and changes, we'll be more than willing to do it. Father, where we've dropped the ball, where we've lost a leg in the three-legged stool, we might be earnest about getting that leg back, so we're not in danger of complete collapse. So, Lord, we just bring these things before thee. We think they're really important. And yet, Lord, we're also reminded that we have a great privilege in the morning. We don't want to lose sight of that. Oh, what a day it will be when we see him face to face. But until then, we have the privilege of speaking well of the Lord Jesus in a world that still likes to deride him and say bad things about him. But we get to speak to thee, Father, and tell thee of how lovely we think your Son is. And so assist us in that, we pray, through the Spirit of God, and we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.